Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 14. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those that hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the teaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light."
Vic, thanks very much for reading for us, and welcome again. Really good to have you with us, especially if you're new among us, and maybe new to town. Really good that you've been able to join us. I hope this will be a regular thing for you on a Sunday evening, and looking forward to meeting you personally if I haven't met you myself yet. Well, we're back in Luke's Gospel. We've spent quite a big chunk of the year, the academic year, in Luke's Gospel, and this is where we're basically going to be now for the rest of the summer. On Wednesday evening at our small groups, we were praying for our evangelism, one of our biggest missions, really, one of our biggest passions as a church, is to make Jesus known to the people around us. And this past month or so, we've had a particular focus on trying to do that together in our small groups. And I don't know if you were, I was on one of the tables, we talked and prayed a little bit about how that's been going. I don't know how you personally were feeling as people went round and talked about opportunities that have come up and how it's gone with some of the events that we've been inviting people along to. I guess, I think it's fair to say from the stuff that I've picked up, pretty much quite a mixed response. So I heard some great stories on Wednesday evening of interested friends coming along to events, asking questions, seemed to be listening hard. The guys at RBC were telling me about a great evangelistic opportunity they'd had a week or so ago. Lots of people there interested in asking questions. But plenty of disappointments as well, and that was certainly true for some of us at the table that I was sitting at on Wednesday evening. I want you to imagine for a second that Jesus was there on Wednesday evening that he came and sat in with your small group. And as we went round, everybody's talking about how they're doing in their personal evangelism. Eventually, as we go round the table, we get to Jesus. And you're the leader. It's a slightly awkward question as you ask him, how are you doing, Jesus? How's your week been trying to make yourself known to other people? And Jesus replies, well, actually not so great, to be honest. Now, there were crowds out and about there, but not so brilliant on the response. Loads of them saying there's just not enough evidence for them to believe the gospel. And a whole bunch of them saying that they even think that I might be Satan. Well, that's not a brilliant week at the office, is it, if you're Jesus? But that is what Jesus faces in our passage this evening. And it's a weird way, that's pretty encouraging. It's encouraging to me. I hope you find that encouraging as well. People getting Jesus wrong, being unimpressed by the evidence in front of them, saying they need more signs. Welcome to the world of evangelism. Even when you're the Son of God, doing the most extraordinary miracles right there in front of people's faces. Welcome to the world of evangelism and how it often feels trying to make Jesus known. So next time you have a bad day, next time you have a bad week trying to get the gospel out, does that thought help? Jesus knows exactly what it's like to have a week like that himself. Remember Luke's big aim. Luke, in his gospel, wants to shore us up in our confidence about Jesus. He wants to give us certainty that the things we've been taught about Jesus are sure and true. And one of the ways he does that is he prepares us for some of the hard realities of how people often respond to the Christian message. It's great that we get that help. It's great that we're prepared for that in advance. But actually, this is more than just, you know, don't worry, evangelism was difficult for Jesus as well. This is actually a training exercise, a masterclass really from Jesus on how to answer some specific objections that people would come back with. And I love the way the Bible does this generally, by the way. It's something fantastic about the Bible. It doesn't just tell us the true stuff and leave us to get on with it. The Bible anticipates the objections. It talks about them and it tells us what to say when people raise those objections as well. I was just thinking, wouldn't it be great? Imagine seeing Jesus in action leading a Christianity Explored group. It would be a wonderful training experience, wouldn't it? To see how he batted away the questions, to see how he pointed people to certain things when they raised them. Well, that's basically what we get in this passage. Fantastic training for us on two quite specific objections that get raised. The structure for our passage, you'll see, it comes from verses 15 and 16. Both of the issues come up in verse 15 and 16, and then Jesus, in the next two little chunks of text, deals with each of them in turn. So verse 15, some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That's the first objection, and that's the one that Jesus engages with from verse 17 all the way down to verse 28. The second objection back there in verse 16, others to test him kept seeking a sign from heaven. And you see from verse 29 onwards, that's where Jesus starts to engage with that whole idea of people wanting signs from heaven. So you see the structure of these two things. Jesus, you're Satan. Jesus, we need a sign from heaven. A bunch of stuff from Jesus on each one of those things. And so the first is this thought that Jesus is actually casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Our passage begins, as we've been so often in Luke's gospel, with Jesus doing something extraordinary and amazing. This man was possessed by evil in such a way that it meant he couldn't speak, says he was mute. And Jesus does an extraordinary thing, easily, we know from Luke's gospel, for him, of casting this demonic power out of the man. And that's the thing that leads some of them to say what they say in verse 15. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And I don't know how up on your demons you are and sort of bad guy names for different demons, but it's pretty obvious, isn't it, to say that Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebul is clearly not meant as a compliment to him. And Jesus must be some sort of demonic individual himself. That's the accusation there. And the only reason he can do these tricks is because, well, actually, he's working for Satan. This power that's coming through Jesus comes directly from Satan's head office. Now, I said this was going to be training exercise in how to deal with some specific objections. I don't know if this is one you come across very often. I have to say it's not something that I've heard much recently. I can't remember the last time in a Christianity Explored that someone suggested to me that actually maybe the thing with Jesus is that he was demonic. And, of course, the reason why we don't hear an objection like that much in a city like London is because here we, well, I guess we want to downplay the whole concept of demonic influence completely. We want to de-spiritualize everything in the Western world. But the reality is forces at work in the world. And we've had several references to the devil and his power so far in Luke's Gospel. It's quite an interesting objection. Actually, I think it's got something going for it to the extent that it doesn't deny that Jesus has done something amazing. They can't deny that Jesus had special powers. It's so screamingly obvious to everyone that meets Jesus that he does have those powers. And so, yeah, in that sense, I think this argument maybe has something going for it. It's certainly more plausible than just to say, well, Jesus doesn't have any special powers. At least they're acknowledging something's going on with it. But Jesus is pretty clear. Jesus thinks it's a pretty rubbish argument, actually. And he bats it away quite quickly from verse 17. Verse 17, knowing their thoughts, interesting, isn't it? You don't have to tell Jesus what you think of him. He knows exactly what you think. Knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a divided household falls. That's just an obvious principle of life, isn't it? So civil war, a divided nation, clearly that's going to be the ruin of that nation if that carries on. Or if you want to take it onto the sports field, a divided team is going to be a team that's in trouble. So I think Brazil are playing England later on this evening. Is that right? I don't know if Wayne Rooney's playing, but imagine Wayne Rooney suddenly decides it might be a lot more exotic actually to be Brazilian than to be from the northwest of England. And he suddenly decides, actually, I'm going to change team here, change nationality, and starts scoring goals into the England net. Obviously, it's a crazy thing. I wish next time they played Scotland, he would do that, but I doubt it. Obviously, England are finished if that sort of behaviour would carry on. Or you could take it to a much more serious level. Think of Al-Qaeda. If Al-Qaeda start bombing their own training camps, well, they're soon going to be laid to waste if they divide against themselves in that way. And it's just the same with the devil. Verse 18, Jesus, it's just a logical argument that he's trying to get them to think about. Think about what your argument means for a couple of seconds, says Jesus. Now, I'm going around casting out demons. That's like scoring goals against Satan. That's Jesus bombing Satan's training camps. Why would Satan do that to himself? Verse 18, if Satan also is divided against himself in that sort of way, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And that is just the basic point. There's some tricky things in the next few verses, but that's just a very basic thing. Jesus can't be on Satan's team because every demon that Jesus casts out is another kick in the head to Satan and his power. And I think the big thing going on in the next few verses is Jesus basically showing that Jesus v. Satan, Jesus against Satan, that is actually the big match. That's where the whole battle lines are drawn. He definitely can't be on the same team. So look at verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Very clear cut. It's very black and white. There's only two sides in this thing. Jesus is trying to gather the flock to God. Satan is on the other side, causing mayhem wherever he can. And that's what he's doing in verse 24 to 26. They're tricky verses, but they're basically about the sort of mayhem that Satan loves to cause, putting unclean spirits into people wherever he possibly can. But he won't win because Jesus is doing the opposite. And Jesus is much stronger. We know that from verse 21. In verse 21, we're at the world's strongest man competition. And who is the strongest man? Well, it's very easy to tell. Jesus is the strongest man. He overcomes Satan at verse 22. And every time he kicks a demon out of someone, well, it's like Jesus removing another piece of Satan's armour in that sense. Jesus kicking in Satan's weapons of mass destruction. And so you can see how just how stupid it is, really, to try and explain Jesus as evil when he's destroying evil all over the place. The logical conclusion, Jesus and Satan clearly work for different sides. Well, that's Jesus' answer to that objection, that he's of the devil. As I say, it's not one I particularly come across that much. Maybe you do, though. I think it might well be a Western thing. And it might be something that people say more, actually, as people become more open to different forms of spirituality. So it's a good one for us to have up our sleeve to know what Jesus would say on that. And actually, I think more generally from this first point, we can just take a lot of confidence from Jesus' method, really. Because verse 15 is, well, it's kind of just a classic example of how people look at the facts about Jesus and come up with some alternative conclusion that is just completely illogical. You think about it for 3 seconds and you realise that. And you can easily refute these kind of arguments with a basic piece of logic. As I said earlier, I think this is a better attempt than some of the alternative explanations that are more common today. So we more commonly hear, well, Jesus didn't do any of the miracles at all, actually. The resurrection of Jesus is denied. And that makes even less sense when we think about the evidence. The hundreds of eyewitnesses at different times and places. Mass hallucinations, clearly, could not be an explanation. Attested in the Bible and from other sources. The explosion of the church. If Jesus didn't do any of these things, how do we account for that? Actually, interesting, I think some of the more militant atheists and the arguments that people put forward, Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens, those kind of guys who've written about Christianity, they wouldn't put it in supernatural terms, but Christianity as a force for evil is something that some people would want to say. And again, it just doesn't fit the logic of the facts. When you look at Jesus' beautiful life, when you look at the standard of his teaching for himself and other people, that just doesn't make logical sense. And it's not that as we argue with people in that way, it's not that we want to argue back rudely to people, but it's right that we help people by pointing out the inconsistencies in what they're saying, in the same way that Jesus does that here. Actually, all alternative explanations will fail the test of logic if they don't come to the conclusion of verse 20. You see what Jesus says is actually going on? If it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I don't know if you remember that phrase from when we were in Exodus, the finger of God. It's actually what the magicians said to Pharaoh. They saw these supernatural plagues happening. They tried to keep up with them and do some of them themselves. But eventually they gave in and said, look, Pharaoh, we better just admit it. It seems to be that this is the power of God here. That is the only explanation that makes any sense. Well, obviously not everyone wants to see sense, and logical arguments don't always win the day. And that moves us nicely on to our second objection, which I think is one that probably does resonate a bit more directly with us and people that we talk to. See what you think about this one. So our second point is basically, show us a sign from heaven and then we'll believe you, God. A massive sign that sort of rips open the sky, a voice or something like that would be the thing that would convince me. Do you hear that one? I know I do hear this kind of objection a little bit more often. And it seems fair enough, doesn't it? We need evidence to be able to trust Jesus. And sometimes that objection comes from a genuine desire to find that evidence. But notice, actually, did you see in verse 16 the way Jesus talks, the way it talks about these people? It says that they said this to test Jesus in verse 16, and that's never a positive word when it's used about people's attitude to Jesus. And Jesus himself, when he picks up on this in verse 29 and engages with this idea, he talks about this evil generation who want a sign. It's a phrase that Jesus has used before in Luke. He used it in chapter 7. And he was talking about the fact that in this generation, well, people will just never be happy. There's nothing that we could do. They'll always want to contradict or ask for more because they don't want to believe. And that isn't Jesus being harsh. Remember, these are people who've just seen Jesus cast out this demon. These are people who've got the whole catalogue of Luke chapter 3 to 9, verified eyewitness evidence of these extraordinary miracles that Jesus has done. You know, if heaven was ripped open, if there was the big booming voice in that way, they would just explain that away as some other thing. That wouldn't be enough or clear enough for people as well. Well, you guys want a sign, so let's talk about signs, says Jesus, verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So there is a sign. It's the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? Well, the sign was Jonah himself. So verse 30, "As Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." I don't know if you do you remember the story of Jonah. I went to Sunday school when I was a boy. This was a favourite, Jonah and the Whale. It was a classic. We even had a little song. I don't know if you heard the song. "Come listen to my tale of Jonah and the Whale, away down in the middle of the ocean." Anyone know that? Good, one or two. Ah, fantastic. Thank you. There's whole other verses about how did he get down there and what did he wear, way down in the middle of the ocean. It can go on for a very long time. But Jonah, he basically had an experience that was a little bit like Jesus' experience of death and resurrection. Because just as Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the tomb, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish before God raised him out. And actually in Matthew's gospel, that explicit connection between those experiences is made. So Jonah, he basically became God's signpost to who were the wicked people of Nineveh. If you look up the word Nineveh on Bible Gateway, there'll just be a few references to it in the Bible, and you'll see that they're basically a bad lot. One reference says Nineveh was a bloody city, full of lies and plunder, never without victims. It's not too harsh on them to say that the Ninevites were basically a bunch of violent maniacs. That's the kind of people that they were. But Jonah turned up with a very simple message from God: 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And that was enough to produce one of the greatest revivals in history. Or not really a revival, actually, because these people, they were out and out pagans. They never had been God's people. But this whole godless city, from the king downwards, basically repented of their sins and turned to God. And that led God to relent from his judgment on them, much to Jonah's personal disappointment. He was keen to see them get theirs. Well, why are we talking about Jonah again? Verse 30 again. "As Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." You guys want a sign from heaven, says Jesus. Well, allow me to introduce myself. I'm the sign. That's not a very impressive sign, Jesus. Sorry, we're not really persuaded by you in that way. Well, verse 32, be careful if you think like that. Verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Actually, that's an understatement, isn't it? Something far greater than Jonah is here in Jesus. And the point is, if this lot of people in Nineveh could repent in such a dramatic way with the little information that they had, how much more should the people of Jesus' generation repent with a much greater sign that is standing there in front of them? Let me just think of some of the differences between those two scenarios. So Nineveh, Jonah was a sort of Z-list celebrity, really, when it came to prophets in the Old Testament. He was disobedient. He wasn't up to much, really. The people of Jesus' day, they got the Son of Man. Do you remember what that title means? That's the title that means Jesus is the Lord of the whole universe. With the Nineveh people, we're not even actually told that they heard about what happened to Jonah with the whale. I mean, they might have smelled it on him or something like that. Might have been a bit of a giveaway. But Jesus was going to die publicly and then be raised to life and appear to hundreds of witnesses. You know, this is much more clearly someone that needs to be sat up and listened to. All Nineveh really had was Jonah's preaching. That was all they had, his message. And in Jesus, we have a much louder, clearer, more detailed message of rescue and judgment from the rescuer and judge himself. And do you see the difference? The signs from God don't come any bigger than this, is the point. I mean, Nineveh, their sign, it was like, you know, those little old transistor radios, you know, trying to listen to the football and not very much coming through. That was what Nineveh's message from God was like. Jesus' generation have basically got the giant plasma screen with DVD and surround sound, all of that. And the Queen of the South, that's making a similar point. We haven't really got time to talk about her, but she was someone, again, much less privileged, who was much keener to get the Word of God into her, based on the much more sparse information that she had. And basically the point of this comparison, it's really harsh and really strong actually. It becomes a massive slap in the face to the people of Jesus' generation. The aim is to try and wake them up. Because there's going to be a judgment day, says Jesus. And how will people explain themselves to God for not believing the gospel? Well, some of them will say, we didn't have enough information, God. You know, you really needed to make yourself clearer if you wanted us to know what we needed to do. More signs were needed. To which the men of formerly wicked Nineveh will say, you fools. You had the Son of Man walking and talking in front of you. What more did you expect God to give you? Well, that's meant to be a chilling warning for the people of Jesus' generation, and I think a chilling warning for us as well. Because Jesus, as well as being the sign for them, is the sign for the people of London as well. Obviously, we don't have Jesus personally, like loads of things in history that we believe and have to trust in. You know, I take it not many of us were actually there during the First or Second World War, that kind of thing. And we've seen already, actually, in this passage, that being there in front of Jesus when he's doing the miracles doesn't seem to be any guarantee that you would be more convinced. Actually, in some ways, we're better placed than the people of Jesus' generation. They didn't have the Old and New Testament all put together in this way. We've got the whole gospel written up. It's clear to us how it all fits together, how the promises are fulfilled, what it all points to. I wonder if we realise how lucky we are. Now, I must admit, sometimes when I walk around our area, around King's Cross, and we're thinking about evangelism and praying for the area, I do think, yeah, it's so loud around here, Lord, everyone's busy. It would be easier maybe if you just ripped heaven open and gave us a big sight. Maybe that would be helpful for the people of Euston and King's Cross. Maybe it would be helpful for me. But here in London, says Jesus, we've got something that Nineveh never had. We've got the Son of Man in all his power, walking off the pages of the New Testament, speaking to us directly as God in the flesh. Not just the events, the right interpretation for us. It's so precious for us to have the greatest sign that God could give us. And I'm afraid it means as well for our generation here in London, we will have no excuses on Judgment Day. Which is a horrible thing to think of, isn't it? But we know what the men of Nineveh will be saying that day to anyone who pleads the defence of we needed bigger signs while all the while ignoring the Son of Man. Well, that's strong and harsh, but Jesus says all this because he doesn't want that to happen to people. He wants to wake people up before it's too late. And that's why all the way through this passage, while people are trying to put Jesus under the spotlight about his ministry, he's always trying to turn the focus back round to us and how we're responding. And that's our final point on the sheet there. It's really just a question for us as we look at the other little chunks of our verses. And it's about whether we're using our senses. Two particular senses. So the verses just before the Jonah section are about hearing rightly. Blessed are those who hear. That's what Nineveh did. They heard. They did what they needed to do in response. They repented. And they were blessed. All because their ears were working, tuned into the message. And the verses after the Jonah section are about seeing. They're slightly tricky in the detail, but the basic point is that Jesus is the light. He is shining for anyone who cares to look. And the problem is people's eyes. You see that in those verses? It's about whether your eyes are healthy. If your eyes work, you'll see. If they don't work, you'll be in the dark. And so to people who want a sign, Jesus says, open your eyes. Look at the light of my word, and you'll see all you need to see. Now the problem isn't lack of evidence or lack of signs. We've got the Son of Man. He's the sign. The issue is how are our senses? How's your spiritual hearing and your spiritual eyesight? Well, just a couple of quick thoughts on that as we finish. I'd love us to talk about that more. I'd love you to come and talk to me personally about any of this stuff. I think for our evangelism, which is where we started, one of the things this means is to hold our nerve. I think it could be quite a vulnerable time for us when we face some disappointments trying to get Jesus known. I think almost especially when people have come along and engaged with stuff at talks. You know, at least when people haven't actually been and heard, we think, well, maybe when they hear, they might just open up to it. If they have heard and they aren't interested, that can be very hard for us. And when people start saying, well, you know, I need some more, you know, more signs, we would start to think that this is failing, isn't it? It'd be very easy for us to think, yeah, maybe Jesus isn't such a great sign after all. And I know I'll be tempted to think that. And that's where I need you to remind me, please remind me. Jesus is the greatest sign that God could give us. The thing that we need to do as we take that sign to people is to pray. You know, open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. It's a great song, isn't it? It's a great prayer. That's what we need to pray for our city, isn't it? To pray, pray, pray. Open the eyes of people's hearts, Lord, in London, so that they can see the sign and engage with it. That'd be a good thing for us to pray on Wednesday night. Phil mentioned this extra slot to pray. That's a brilliant thing that we're doing on Wednesday night. Why don't we pray that prayer for our city? Pray for people's spiritual eyesight and spiritual ears. And I think it means things for our Christian lives as well, if we are Christians. I think it means being careful to keep our senses in good shape. And what that means basically is to keep close to the Bible. This is the place where we see the sign. And I don't know how you feel when you hear me say that. Does that sound like something we go on about quite a lot at Euston Church? I think it is, isn't it? I hope it is. It's interesting when you say things quite a lot, always just worth us thinking, is that just something we say quite a lot? Is it a hobby horse? Or is that actually what's really important? I think it's clear from this passage that it's Jesus' issue. If it's anyone's hobby horse, it's his. And so verse 28, he's talking about blessed are those who hear the word of God. He then tells a story about people who responded to the preaching of the word of God. And then his little illustration about light, about being people who respond rightly to what's been revealed to us. I think it's safe to say if we're always on about the fact that we need to be people who stay close to the word, then that's Jesus' issue. It's not one that we've invented. And this is maybe a vulnerable time of the year for some of us, because some of us are moving on from Euston Church. It's a sad time of year. We always have students graduating, people moving out of London to start new jobs. And we'll be really sad to see you go, if that's you. We'll be praying for folk that are leaving over the next couple of weeks. And just something to be careful of. I think sometimes people move on from student days and a church like ours and think, well, I was really into the word when I was in London at Euston. Those guys are big on that. But I think now I'm going to sort of try something else and move away from that kind of focus. Yeah, please don't do that. as you move on to a different church. Please try and make this your number one thing, hearing the word, being careful to be led by the light of his word. That's why Tim's slot was so helpful. Great to think together about how we engage with the teaching. That's why we try and think so carefully about the teaching we have on Sundays, why leaders put so much work into the midweek studies that we do as well. I don't know if you think, you know, is it all a bit fanatical how much we're into God's word? Well, it's certainly not about being boring, being people of the word. It's about being people who want to have the light switched on. That's what that whole illustration at the end there is all about. This is the only thing that will make sense of life. And that's one of the reasons I'm so excited about this series, because we're going to get teaching from Jesus' lips every single week through the summer. Teaching about himself, about us, about the future, practical stuff like money. Basically, that will be like having the light switched on all over the place as Jesus gives us his good word on all of these things. That would be a brilliant thing. I overheard some students last Sunday. I wasn't deliberately overhearing their conversation, but when I heard what they were talking about, I sort of listened in. And they were looking at the flyers out there for this series and just talking about the fact that they weren't going to be around and just talking together about, oh yeah, we can still listen to the talks online. I thought that was a brilliant thing. Students keen to keep thinking, as we were talking earlier, how to keep plugged in to God's word over the summer. Well, just as we finish, here's another reason why that is not a weird thing, but a wise thing to want to do. Because the word is the route to blessing. That's these verses, verse 27 and 28. They're interesting verses. They're basically about who's blessed in the world. It's kind of almost a pub conversation. Who's the most blessed person other than Jesus in the whole world? And you can see that Jesus' mum is a contender in those verses, which is understandable, isn't it? You think of Mary giving birth to Jesus, that little picture of the scan that mums get. You know, imagine showing that one around, son of God, there at his 12-week scan. Or Mary on the bus, you know, the way mothers sort of tend to breastfeed on buses and things nowadays, and that's a little bit awkward. And her saying to the man in front, I'm sorry, it's a little bit awkward, but you know, the Son of God needs his lunch. That's who he is there, being nursed by Mary. How special is she? She's definitely a contender for most blessed person, but not as special as you, actually, if you're someone doing verse 28. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. I don't know how you feel about these verses. I think that's quite a heavy passage that we've looked at tonight in many ways. Quite frightening. Stuff about judgment. Stuff about the power of Satan. Well, actually, it turns out that it's very simple how to avoid all of that. Just the very ordinary thing of listening to Jesus and trying to respond rightly will keep you safe. Blessed. Safe from Satan. In the family, closer to the top table than Mother Mary, safe for eternity. Jesus is the sign for our generation. What a blessing. This is the only place where we can get connected to the sign. Verse 27. Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Amen.